So we're going to continue through the book of Titus this morning. We are going to be in chapter 2. We're going to hopefully get through 10 verses. And also for those who are listening online, we are going to do communion at the end of service. So if you have, I don't even know where the camera's at anymore. I think it's up there. But if, or there. Oh, never mind. It's on that shelf right there. I should have known. But if you have elements, we're going to partake and do communion at the end of service. So just be ready for that. So we are in chapter 2 of Titus this morning. And this is going through the individuals really inside the church. We talked about why to appoint elders. Well, we talked a couple weeks ago about Titus being asked to appoint elders. And then we talked about why they were to appoint elders last week. And it was to basically shut down false teaching and teachers by, you know, the fact that their mouths must be stopped and that they needed to be rebuked. And ultimately with the idea of trying to bring them back into a walk with the Lord. But so we get to this week, and he's really going to start in chapters 2 and 3 to really put things in order, set things in order, the things that are lacking here in chapters 2 and 3. Again, this is a book on the conduct around based. Next week we'll talk about God's grace, kind of the basis of this conduct. But this week we'll talk about the protection and the practice and the preaching of sound doctrine. And this conduct is represented in godly behavior, which isn't just an outward, visible witness of genuine faith and reverence in God. And so, chapter 1, we talk about the type of man to teach sound doctrine. Here we'll talk about the types of things that are taught in accordance to sound doctrine. So with that introduction, let's get into the text. This morning, again, chapter 2, Titus 2, verse 1. If you don't know what Titus is, it's next to all the other T's. Right? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Just stick them all together on the T's. It says in verse 1, "But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given too much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Let's pray and we'll get into the text. Lord, again, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to go through your word. Just ask, as we all fall into one of these categories here this morning, Lord, that you would be speaking to us, that we would go away from here changed, Lord, that we would apply these things that you have put in your word into our lives, Lord. Just ask that, again, that you would speak to us, and ask this in Jesus' name. We all say, amen. So, first thing he's asked to do, Titus, is to speak the things which are proper of sound doctrine. And this is the command. This is the idea of teaching these things. Sound is really the idea of just healthy doctrine, things according to what the Word of God says. And he says, "But as for you," is really a contrast to what was he was referring to in the end of chapter 1, is the fact of false teachers were bringing in things that weren't according to sound doctrine. And the idea of being proper is the idea of fitting or conforming to the distinct and definite body of truth, what the Bible teaches as a whole. So we need to stick to those things. And he'll start here in verse 1, talking about how we need to do this verbally by giving instruction. But then starting in verse 7, kind of this is how we are to example it in our conduct, in our lives, ourselves. And so, and the whole idea is because we're being watched by unbelievers, by the world around us. How shall we conduct ourselves as Christians? And that's what he's going to deal with each one of these groups inside the church. And he's going to start first with the older men. This is the same word we have for elder, but in this sense, it's just the idea of age. And really, it doesn't give you an exact age, but it's implied that it might be an age at which the person has already raised their own family, seen their children at this point beginning new families. So that's the older men that he's talking about. So whatever age that is. And the first thing he instructs them to be is sober. And that's the idea of being temperate. Really, the word itself in the Greek is literally taken as holding no wine. And it has a kind of a range from abstinence to basically self-control in the appetites. Really a complete clarity of mind, and it's resulting in good judgment. So that's the first thing he admonishes. He speaks to the older men, and then he says to be reverent. That's the idea of being dignified, the idea of being worthy of the respect and honor, and having a morale that affects the outward demeanor and behavior of an individual. And so I'll kind of go through these definitions a little bit, and then we'll kind of apply it. Obviously, this could speak to any one of us, right? And the next word he uses, after sober and reverent, temperate, he uses with each group. The idea of being sensible. It's having a soundness of mind and thinking. It's revealed in self-disciplined lifestyle. Again, kind of the idea of why we call this a conduct manual, because he uses this word temperate here, meaning sensible. It's used in each one of these categories for older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. So, and it's, again, a word we'll go over continually through. It's used in verse 2, 4, 5, and 6. And actually, it's used as a response for believers in dealing with the incarnation of Christ. This is how we are to live our lives. We're to be sensible. And so and that's in verse 12. You see, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. And that's that word again, that temperate word, righteously and godly in this present age. And really emphasizes the distinguished character needed and it's attainable for each and every one of us amongst believers. And the last thing he says of these older men is their idea that they need to be sound in the faith. That word sound is where we get our word hygiene in the English language. We need to be, again, healthy. Your parents tell you to brush your teeth and those kind of things. Here, this is really using the Word of God, right, to wash your mind and your heart and those things. If you think about it, we need to be sound in the faith. And that's the idea of just trusting in our Creator, trusting in our Savior, in love. When I think of that, it's seeking the best for others, in patience. Usually you see faith, hope, and love together. Here it's faith, hope, and patience. And this patience is the idea of staying under something with hope and courage. Understanding that we're going to go through some tough times as believers. through health scares, through all sorts of things. And you guys know this. I'm, you know, not preaching to the choir here. But we need to have patience, understanding that God is faithful to His promises and that we can look to Him to help comfort us. We can look to Him in all these things. And so we can stay under with hope and courage and really a great indicator of a genuine faith that we have, right? If things get tough and all of a sudden we abandon God, that kind of speaks to the volume or to the depth of our faith in the Lord. Because there's no promise in the Bible that we're going to have an easy life when we become believers. That might be taught out there, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Unfortunately, it tells us that we need to have patience. We need to trust in our God. And what you notice with the older men, kind of summing up, is he doesn't let up due to their age. He doesn't say, hey, you know, at a certain age, it's retirement for you, even walking with the Lord. You just kind of coast from here on out, right? And I always think of the passage written in the last book that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7. And what he says is, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that mentality is what he wants to see in older men. That, you know, we can't retire. I put myself in the older men. I don't know. I like to think I'm in the younger men. But who knows? Whatever. So all to say is, again, he doesn't allow you to be, you know, let up due to your age. And then he addresses the older women, and we consider that age 29, right? Doesn't expand after 29. Yeah, it's as old as they get, right? It is the same idea with older men that, you know, they've at that point have raised their children and they're pretty much on their way out of the house at that point when he's talking, again, age 29, as we all know. And it says, likewise, that's the idea that I also have some things to say to towards you. And you need to be, and he goes through that list, you need to be reverent. And reverent, I didn't describe that in the first part. It's the same word that's used with the older men, but the reverent is the idea of, it's a compound word in the Greek, and it's the first word is temple and that which is appropriate in the temple. So there's garments and things that were appropriate to wear in the temple as you're doing the work of God. And that's the idea of being reverent. You need to be appropriate, you know, in doing the things of Christ, in doing the things that God has asked you to do. And here, in behavior, you know, the outward expression needs to be something. And when you think about temple nowadays, right, the Bible teaches that we ourselves are the temple of God. And so we need to have an inner character that's represented with an outward expression. And that's what he's talking about here, the idea of being reverent in behavior. And not slanderers. This is actually translated, you could translate it she-devils. It's the same, that word for slanderer is the same word, diabolo, where we get the word devil. And I love that word. Every time I get to it, I explain it. But dia means through. And balo in Greek means to throw. So, you know, what better description of somebody who's slandering somebody, really just kind of almost throwing an arrow through an individual. It's to throw through. And that's what it really hits somebody in the heart when you're slandering. And that's not to be done. And here he's addressing the older women. Obviously, that's not to be done with any one of us. It never, you know, when you're slandering somebody, it never elevates the subject reputation. So we want to be careful on how we talk about individuals. You know, in one of the commentaries, it says you cannot be a slanderer and serve God. You know, that's a characteristic. That's a name given to the devil, a slanderer of the brethren. Accuser of the brethren, a buddy also is called a slanderer. So we're not to have, that's not to be named among us, as another passage would say. They're not be given to too much wine, and that, again, being enslaved to that, to wine, indicates probably in this society that alcohol was an issue. So that's why he's going to mention it here. And we understand, we've gone through the Romans 13 and 14, talked about our liberties and those things. And this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, talks about it also. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's what I think of not giving, not enslaved too much wine, it says. So, and it also goes on to give really one of the main job descriptions for older women, and that's to teachers of good things, and that's in reference to younger women, passing on verbally and by example these things to younger women, admonishing the younger women. And that idea of admonishing is still, that word admonishing is actually the same word that we've gone throughout this whole chapter, right? That idea of being sober, temperate. That word temperate, sensible. So it's the idea that they're to bring to sensibility these younger women. And the concept of really spiritual mentoring is quite evident in this passage, because he's going to go through younger women, and here he's going to spend more time on the qualities in younger women than any other group. And I don't know what you want to draw from that, but younger women are those under 29, right? So that's how I'll describe them today. But usually in the context of at the time of raising children. And the first thing there to admonish these older women, or to admonish these younger women, is to love their husbands and their children. And you look at this, one of my favorite passages, because this is so true, if you ask my wife, right? And this word for love is not the word for self-sacrificing agape love that we see written about, really the highest form of love. It's the idea of liking, right? And so what these older women are to teach these younger women is, I know you love your husband and your children, but you have to like them also, right? And you guys, women, you know, women who are raising their children and dealing with their husbands can understand this, right? And it's really the idea of admonishing them to liking them all the time. My wife used to always say, well, she still always says, you know, I love you, but I don't have to like you. And I always go to this first for her and point out, you have to like me too. You know, I might not be likable, but this is from the Lord specifically. And same thing with children, right? He gives the same word for love, that phileo, that friendship love that you have to have for your husbands and for your children. And that's the first thing. And really why I think it's first, because this is what Christ thinks of families. He puts a high value on the family relationship. And you guys know, really the heart of a family is the mother in all reality. And so, with that, he also then goes on to say you need to be discreet. That's that word, again, temperate, sensible, just described in a different sense. Again, reserved for God's purposes, for God's holy purposes. To be chaste is to be pure, to be modesty, to have modesty about themselves, to be homemakers. And again, this is not a restriction that's given in the Bible. But, you know, if you describe how individuals identify themselves, usually men identify themselves by what they do. And women identify themselves by their family. And so that's kind of what he's showing you here. God understands, you know, how women identify themselves. And the idea of being homemakers. You know, there's another cool thing I didn't put in my notes, but really two words for house in the Bible. And one's just like a literal house, and the other one's like a home. And I always think of, you know, that's what the mother does. She makes a home. And, you know, I just love that idea. There's two words, again, in the Greek language for that, house. Homemakers, they need to be good at being homemakers. No, that's not it. Good is actually just being kind and considerate. I like one thing I wrote down, it's lacking the irritability in light of the nagging demands of household duties. And probably, comma, husband and children also. And, you know, again, God understands. You know, it's not changed 2,000 years ago from when He wrote this to, you know, how families operate today. And He then talks about the order that He's established in marriage. And He goes that you older women, you need to tell the younger women to be obedient to their husbands. And obedience is written in such a way, it's the idea of placing oneself under. It's a choice that needs to be made. Every time you see that word submission in the Bible, submit to one another, it's a choice that we need to make. It can't be ordered of us. It is commanded by God, but it's something we have to choose to do. And here, He has set an order in families as the husband being the head, and we see that in other passages. And here, what He's admonishing these younger women to be is obedient. And it's a military term, to place oneself under leadership. Right? And, you know, when I do weddings and perform weddings, I always go through the roles of husbands and wives. And I still remember the pastor that married us talking about submission and how it's to be done properly in a Christian marriage. And I'll never forget it. I actually steal those lines and use them in the weddings that I perform. But really, submitting is taking the divinely ordered place in a relationship. Divinely ordered place in a relationship. And submission can never be required by one human being over another. It can only be given on the basis of trust. And when I do funerals and funerals, that's only funny. I can't believe I said that. That's only funny because me and my wife have a joke, because I always, whenever I've said I'm doing a wedding or a funeral, I always mix up the words. And she goes, hopefully you never do that actually in front when you're, and I just did it. But I'm not doing a funeral or a wedding. And she goes, I hope you never do that, you know. Here we are. And I was trying to actually come up with ways in which to get, you know, here we're celebrating the death of, you know, and just trying to figure out ways to get out of it. I haven't figured it out, obviously, but I can't believe I messed up. Okay, but at weddings, when we're talking about the roles of husbands and wives, you know, what I'll tell the lady is, you know, as you've grown in your relationship with the Lord and you've learned to submit to the Lord and trust Him, you should also be able to do that with your husband. And then I'll turn to the husband and say, you know, that will be a lot easier if you start growing in your relationship with the Lord, so she can learn to trust you as she's learned to trust the Lord. And as the husband grows in the ways of the Lord, then it makes that easier. It's never an easy thing, right? Submitting to the Lord in all things. It's not something we have to die to ourselves daily. And so it's nothing that's, you know, God takes lightly. But, you know, I was just thinking, there's a passage in James talking about the idea of how we deal with the enemy. And the first thing he says you do is submit to God. Place yourself under His control. Understand that. And then He'll draw near to you. And it says at that point, the devil, the enemy will flee. And so submission is something that we need to learn, all of us need to learn on a continual basis. I try to relate this to my children. You know, the reason God, I will tell my boys, the reason God gave you parents is so you can learn to submit to us also when this, when God starts asking you to do things, it'll be easier because you've learned to trust mom and dad in the things that we ask you. And sometimes we, our reasoning is for, because I told you to, right? And yet, God will ask you to do certain things. And it's because He told you to. And it's because it's written in the Word of God. And we need to do that. And so it's a process that we all learn in our roles as Christians. So, all that to get to the fact that because of this, it's he says, because of the things that these younger women are admonished to do, and if they're practicing them, there's a reason why he wants this, because the Word of God would not be blasphemed. And blasphemy means to slander, to speak lightly of, to injure a sacred thing. And what he wants to, what the witness he wants displayed. And you could, this could be applied to all the three categories we just talked about, and the younger men, when we'll talk about in a second. But, right, people want to see something different. Right? The fact that we follow Jesus should reflect in our families, in the way we conduct ourselves, and we can give reasons why we do these certain things and why, and we can attribute them to because God asked us to, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, and he doesn't want the Word of God blasphemed. You know, because, as you've seen in our society, the God-given authority within marriage has become confused and compromised. And we, because of that, we have all sorts of problems in marriage in this world. And what is marriage and how it's defined. And the Bible clearly defines it. Matthew 18, I think, talks about it. So, with that, he then goes on to younger men and gives them one thing to think about, right? Probably too complicated, more than giving them one thing to work on. But he says, and he really exhorts, that word exhort is a command. It's the idea to call alongside, a name used both of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But he says, exhort, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, that word sensible, temperate. And he says you need to be sober in all things. The idea of applying the brakes. You know, young men could be pretty gung-ho about anything and everything. And we need to be sensible. We need to have, yes, I put myself in that category. Notice that. Slip myself right back into the younger men category. Just wanted to know that. And, you know, just be applying the brakes. Be sensible in things. And it works inside out, just like all these characteristics. It starts inside of us. Right? We need to have a spirit-controlled, we need to have spirit-controlled minds that leads to a spirit-controlled life. And showing, it goes on to say, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. That word for showing means, I like it in the Greek, it's the idea of, well, I'm trying to find it on my page now. showing means a mark left by a blow or impression made under pressure, like a copy, right? And the idea of just being an example. And really kind of speaking to Titus, because he is at this probably considered a young man at this time. You need to be an example to them as you're telling these young men, you know, that they need to be sober-minded and a pattern of good works. I've heard this quote. It said it's a common quote. I don't know if you guys heard it. More is caught than taught. Have you guys heard that before? More is caught than taught. I'd never heard that before. I thought, wow, that's awesome. Short, but the idea, you know, and I can apply this in my family, and we've talked about it before. I can tell my boys all sorts of things, but if I don't example it, what they will listen to more is my actions than they will my words. And so we need to be an example. And that's what he's saying with these younger men. You need to be a pattern of good works and integrity. And that's just doing what is right when no one is looking. I talk to my kids about this a lot because I said, Mom and Dad are going to miss things. I would like to think we're going to catch everything they do wrong, but I'm not ignorant to the fact, right? I couldn't believe sometimes some of the things my parents missed when they were raising me. And sometimes it was amazing what they caught, too. But my mom was always thankful that it seemed like everything I did bad was caught pretty early on. I wasn't really thankful about it, but it seems like I would always catch myself and all sorts of dumb things. When I think of integrity, is just doing the right thing when nobody's watching. And we need to be a good example, even if it's not in front of people. It's behind the scenes, right? Because God's watching. It's the idea of not being corrupt. And that when I think of corruption, I think a lot of corruption happens behind closed doors. So again, integrity is doing the right thing when nobody is watching. Reverence, the idea of being serious here in this context. And again, it's the idea here, he's kind of talking to Timothy and maybe talking to leadership because this could be dealing with the teaching of God, of sound doctrine, God's truth. And that truth needs to match one's lifestyle. And incorruptibility is the idea of purity, really the motives behind the good works. We need to have the proper attitude. And a pattern of good works and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And sound speech is the idea of, and I like it, it's the idea of just well thought out words. Because how many times can we put our foot in our mouth and do those kind of things? And here it's the idea that when we teach things according to the Word of God, according to sound doctrine, we need to think them out. Can't just throw them out, you know, whatever comes to mind. It needs to be well thought out. And because of that, he goes, the reason it needs to be well thought out, so it can't be condemned. You know, we need to be students of the Word of God. I think it's in 2 Timothy, right? We need to be those who are not ashamed of how we divide the Word of God. The idea that we need to know the counsel of God, and we need to, when we're sharing it with people. Like I said, I'll tell you guys many times, some of the coolest things I've heard from pastors is when they say, I don't know. They answer, they're truthful about it. Or they'll say, I don't know, but I'll find out for you. And I think it shows integrity, for one. It shows that I can trust them, that they're just not making something up, and that just like any one of us, there's still a lot of things to be learned from the Word of God. And so here it says, in your sound speech, not putting your foot in your mouth so it can't be condemned, not giving someone a reason to look down on the Word of God. To really the idea of not being offended by your conduct before, you know, we allow the Word of God to offend people. Because it will, and it does. But we don't want it to be our actions or how we conduct ourselves. So the opponent is ashamed, it says, because they have nothing evil to say about us. Right? It's the idea of they find themselves at a loss trying to continually defame God's servant. And I think of that word, what he talked about when he's talking to the elders, that they need to be blameless. It's not sinless. It's the idea that an accusation won't stick. Hopefully as a Christian you're not known as a liar or those kind of things, those accusations, you know, those kind of things. They're not to stick to us. They're not to be named among us, as I think it says in Ephesians. And then he goes on to talk, the last group he talks to is bondservants. And they are, and he gives them instructions there in verses 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient, He addresses this subject a ton of times in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6. Even Peter addresses it in 1 Peter 2. Because, you know, in context, there are a lot of slaves in the Roman and Greek cultures. They would conquer nations and they would use those individuals, those conquered individuals, as a labor force a lot of times. And so he wants to address this issue. And like I said, he mentions it all over. And a lot of people will have a problem with slavery in the sense of how the Bible addresses it, because it doesn't outright come out and condemn slavery. But what God does is even cooler than that, and we'll talk about it. Doesn't outright condemn slavery in the New Testament, but we also know it's not a God-ordained institution either, like government and like the marriage is ordained by God. What God does with this subject, he allows the gospel to destroy slavery by its power to change an individual's life and their attitude. And that's what he does. And what he does through the gospel is he provides freedom from sin and its power that all men and women need. He provides freedom from the sin and power and its power that all men and women need. And what he also does is he allows this practice through the churches, because he removes the inferior cultural, social, and gender norms of the time at which these things are written. And you see this in Galatians 3. And how does he do this? He says in Galatians 3:28, something we all should be familiar with: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what he deals with when he's talking about these bondservants is the attitude that they need to see that there's something different about you. And there's something different about you. That you don't handle your master. You handle your master differently as a believer than you would be as an unbeliever. Because one is commanded of you, and one, he'll give you reasons at the end of this, is because you want to reach that individual for Christ. You know, and if this is the attitude that he's going to deal with, how much more, you know, if we apply it to our day and time, how much more as an employee, where we're not under some of the restrictions that they had as slaves. Some of you guys may feel like that, but it's nowhere close, right? We're not under the same restrictions as they were. But as an employee, we need to have the same attitude. And he says, you need to be well-pleasing in all things. And well-pleasing is that which is acceptable to the Lord. And how we describe this is, act like you're working unto the Lord, is what the Bible says. We need to act like we're working for the Lord. And I'll sometimes mention this to my boys. You know, if God was watching you, I mean, do that job you just did in the backyard, which I saw, would he be pleased with that? You know, and I think of this myself when, you know, I'm taking an extra 5 or 10 minutes on a job or on a phone call that's not given by my boss or something like that. So we need to be well-pleasing in all things, short, of course, of sinning against the Lord, right? If he asks you to go rob a bank, that is not something, well, I was just trying to please my boss. Well, no. You're violating laws, and that's not what God's asked you to do. And he gives them two ways in which they can be well-pleasing in all things, right? Not answering back. The idea of speaking against, complaining, those kind of things. Why me? Why now? You know, why this job? Can't you hand it down to somebody lower than me? That attitude already is bad enough, right? Lower than me. So, not answering back or not pilfering. That's the idea of stealing. You can steal time, often in the work environment or steal things. And so, again, he's dealing with, at this point, slaves, bondservants, some being bondservants. He's dealing with the idea that, you know, they need to not be mouthy, is how we would translate it today. Not be mouthy and not steal from their employee and from their master. And so that should, again, be applied to each and every one of us. And showing all good faith. And that's the idea of building a trustworthiness. Are you an employee that your boss can trust when he's gone? And I think of that again, integrity, doing the right thing when nobody's watching. You know, your boss hopefully is not over your shoulder every minute of the day, but are you doing the things that he's asked you to do? You know? And so, showing all good faith, not taking advantage of your boss. And then, he'll give really the third reason. Every time you see the word "that" in this section, it's really giving you a reason why these things should happen. Like, for example, 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, it says, is it verse 8? Yes. Having nothing evil to say, well, that having nothing evil to say about you. Sometimes it's not written, it's in the Greek, but it's not there. So, that having nothing evil to say of you. And then verse 10, the last thing he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So, by this attitude, and you really can apply it to all four, all the previous 5 categories, the, you know, the work environment, younger women, younger men, older women, older men. And there's a reason for all this. And it's so they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And it's the idea that you might, by your example, by your conduct, lead an individual to ask the questions, why is this person different? And then get those answers either through understanding that you're a believer, through the fact that you get to share the fact that you're a believer. And that's why my life is different. Adorn is the idea of drawing out the natural beauty of a thing by ordering and arranging it to look its best. It's actually where we get the English word cosmetic, right? We know unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. So, like I said in the beginning, we're being watched. We need to understand that. And we need to make sure the offense is the gospel and not our conduct representing the gospel. There's this quote, it says, "Profession without practice strikes not only the person professing, but also the word of God which he professes. By giving occasion to the profane to blaspheme and scoff at God's holy religion." Again, people are watching our conduct, and it needs to represent Christ. And what I love, what we're going to talk about next week, kind of getting ahead of myself, but he's going to give us the reason why. And he's going to talk, it's all going to be about grace next week. But again, we do this in response to what Jesus did for us. And because of this, we not only adorn, we attract those to the Word of God. But we know the doctrine of God affects people's life. And they will bring up the question, what's different about this guy or gal? Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so not only does it attract individuals, it affects their lives, but it also allows us to share our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with individuals. And that's what he says in this, and this is why there needs to be an order in the church. This is why he conducts. He looks at our conduct and says, if I remember, conduct comes from the word conversation. Used to mean conversation. It's the idea that what came out of your mouth representative of who you were, right? And I think that's pretty proper nowadays, you know, that our conduct should represent the fact that we follow Christ. Our conversation should represent the fact that we follow Christ. And so this, again, is a tall order, but in light of what we're going to talk about next week, the grace of God, and what we're going to celebrate here in a couple minutes, communion, it's not that tall of an order. So I'll have you guys come up real quick. As you guys turn to 1 Corinthians, I didn't write the chapter, 11, I know where it is. 1 Corinthians 11, real quick, as a group. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to just kind of give you a brief reason why we do communion, and then they're going to play a worship song, and you guys can get up. There's baskets around the room. And if you can't get up, Aaron's going to bring you a cup. In that, the cup is on top of the cracker. So you guys can stand up and just, there's different sides of the room. You can go grab communion. And while they're singing, then you can, and we'll, I just ask that we take it all together after that. We'll pray for each of the elements and then after that we'll be finished. But turn to 1 Corinthians 11 real quick. Verse 23 through 26, I like to read this. This is why. There's two reasons we do communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" First reason we take communion is to remember what Jesus did for us. You know, we just went through a list of things that all of us probably can work on. And we do this in response to what Jesus did for us. Right? And if we don't just make it a list, we understand that he went to the cross on our behalf so he could pay the penalty which we could never pay ourselves unless you've lived a perfect life. And if you have, come and talk to me. I'll make sure you recognize you haven't. And that's all I have to do is go through the commandments. But, you know, understand that what he did for us is why he asked us to respond this way. And plus, he wants us, again, as we went through that whole list, he wants us to attract unbelievers to his word, to a relationship with him. So, we remember what he did for us. And the second thing is, in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We do this. The second reason is to understand that we need to be right with the Lord. Examine is the idea of test. Are we right with the Lord? And if we're not right with the Lord, I would ask that you would not take communion. But how you get right with the Lord is simple. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." So we just ask the Lord to forgive us. And at that moment, because it's a promise from God, it's a conditional promise from God, but if we confess, and that just means to say the same as, "Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. Lord, I'm sorry that I've fallen short. Please forgive me." And the Bible says he does it in that instant. And at that instant, you can take communion, because you're right with the Lord. Isn't that sweet? Right? God makes it that simple because he wants that relationship with you. And he desires that relationship with you. So with that, as we sing, you guys can take the elements and then we'll pray. And I'd like to take it together. Thank you.
God, I look to you. A warm me overwhelmed. Give me vision, see things like you do. God, I look to you. Your where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do.
You and are just so humbled by your sacrifice. We just thank you that you died so that we could be pure and that your blood cleanses us from all of our sins, God. Just thank you that you loved us so much that you want us to be clean and you want us to be with you. And just thank you for shedding your blood for us. We love you, Lord, and
so much for what you have done on the cross by shedding your blood and your body, that you were broken on our behalf, that you paid the ultimate price so that we wouldn't have to, but that we would just be able to freely accept what you have done for us. We thank you so much that you came as a man and lived that perfect life and became the sacrifice that we couldn't be. So we are humbled and we thank you so much.
Just thank you. As we went through this passage again, you have a goal in mind, and that's the lives of each and every individual. You desire that none should perish. And you want, and you will use us, Lord, in that process. It's humbly, but Lord, it's what you ask of us, Lord, to represent the lives, represent the fact that you've changed our lives to those around us. Lord, so help us, give us the ability to do that, remind us, convict us, Lord, and as we draw closer to you and grow in our relationship with you, that it would be evident to those around us. Lord, just thank you that you love us that much, that you not only save us, but you want a personal relationship with each and every one of us. I just thank you for that. Just ask that you would bless the rest of the day, Lord, and just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless. You guys can be...